reviewing a little bit that seems probably to have been missed, or I didn't emphasize it sufficiently strongly. I thought I had, but everything I'm saying now is based on the fact that the book of Leviticus starts out with 7 chapters on redemption. I am not primarily concerned at this point in dealing with the redemptive aspects, because we are authorities on that. I'm interested in dealing with the enforcement of God's laws of holiness on our lives. And I go back to the Romans 11 scripture, "Behold the goodness and severity of God." I don't think anybody would dare contradict me if I said that we have beheld the goodness but have bypassed the severity. I haven't heard any choruses on the severity of God. But I hear lots of them about, oh, God is good. Well, the same God that's a good God is a severe God. I don't hear that anymore. And I personally think that the church has been seduced. I think the church is as permissive and latitudinarian and libertarian as the world, relatively. I think that the law of God to most Christians is optional. It isn't optional. I believe that there are many sins that God lays down His law for, which a man could bring a sin offering for and be forgiven. That's at the bottom of everything I'm saying. I'm not talking about being justified by the law. I'm not talking about being justified by my works. But I'm talking about the kind of behavioral perfection that God wants to bring about in our lives in terms of the prescription of His law. And that where we break that law, there are some of those laws that if we break them, we still must pay the penalty. And I think something else that is not generally understood, and that is that when you have sinned, you may well be forgiven, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you're not going to experience ongoing effects of that sin after you've been forgiven. You can commit adultery and be forgiven of the adultery, but you're not going to stop the baby coming unless you turn around and violate another law and abort the fetus. All the forgiveness in the world is not going to deter the gestation of that seed and its coming forth in birth. And you will have a child to attest to your sin, even if it's forgiven. And David's sin was forgiven, but the sword never left his house. Israel's sin was forgiven for not going into the land. God says, I will pardon them, but they're not going into the land. Now, a lot of people think almost you can sin with impunity and get forgiven, and it's all over. Well, it's not all over. And everybody around this table, whether you know it or not, probably bear some of the scars, and they're more than scars. They are awarenesses that while you have been forgiven, that you have something has come into your life that has left you with a situation that is you're going to limp. And I'm hardly the person to be teaching on this in some ways. Probably like a lot of things I'm teaching out of pain. I feel very strongly the more I observe the Christian scene and certainly the civil scene, the more I realize that we are almost past redemption point in responding to God's order. And when I hear the attitude of Christians, when I hear the blatant rebellion against God's law and against obedience, against discipline and all of these things, I say, well, God, what is there left but judgment? If we were humble, if we were repentant, if we put on some sackcloth and ashes and went before God, I think probably we'd get some divine consideration. But we're not. We're pugnacious and arrogant in so many cases. Well, I get a little discouraged about this because it's not something that I I relish. And even judgment is God's strange work. And God himself says that he doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, and he doesn't take pleasure in judgment. But if he's any kind of a God, he's going to do it. I hated my father because of my father's discipline. But my father kept me from going to jail. It's just that simple. And I hated him because he embarrassed me in front of my friends, or embarrassed me by his law. He said, if you're going to live in this home, these are the rules. I didn't like the rules, but I kept the rules. And because I kept my father's rules, I didn't go to jail. My chums all went to jail for stealing cars. I didn't go to jail because I was under the law of my father. I didn't not, if you pardon the double negative, steal cars because I wasn't for it. I was for any kind of monkey business. And stealing cars was part of the monkey business. But my father said, if you're going to live in this house, you'll be home at dusk. And I'd come home. Well, it's at dusk you steal cars. So the only reason I didn't go to jail for stealing cars was I wasn't allowed to be out at car stealing time because of the law of my father. And I hated my father. And he knew I hated him. And yet I lived to respect him and love him. And I realized that my father loved me with a kind of a God-like love. He loved me enough to suffer my impertinent, ill-tempered dislike of his law. But as a good father, he enforced his law and lived to see the fruit of it. And I hear people today talking about what they won't do in terms of discipline because they love. It's a lie. You don't love the person, you love yourself. You love yourself because you don't want to incur the wrath of your child. Well, you may avoid incurring the wrath of your child now, but you'll incur more than the wrath of your child later on. Sure you. Well, let's go to the summary. Verses 22 to 26. We have the summary of this whole thing. I'm going to read it and then I'm going to comment on it. You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. Now that's, you know, you say, well, that's Old Testament, that's law. Well, let me give you New Testament grace. Repent, lest I come unto you and remove your candlestick. That's not law, that's grace. That's the risen Lord Jesus speaking to the churches of Asia. I mean, for too long we've made differences where there are no differences. Verse 23, moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I shall drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Well, the inference is very strong. If we're going to do exactly what the nations did that have been kicked out, we're going to suffer the same fate. God will abhor us. Hence I've said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean, and you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I the Lord am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. As for a man or a woman, if they're, well, that's the verse that we thought should be after 28. Let me summarize this. The church needs to come back to the full recognition of the principles which underlie the Levitical code, especially of the fact that marriage and the family are not merely civil arrangements but divine institutions. So that God has not left it to the caprice of a majority to settle who shall be lawful in these matters. God has declared not merely the material well-being of man, but holiness is the moral end of government and of life. And he will find ways to enforce his will in this respect. The nation that will not serve him shall perish. All this is not theology merely, or ethics, but history. All history witnesses that moral corruption and relaxed legislation, especially in matters affecting the relations of the sexes, brings in their train sure retribution, not necessarily in Hades, but here on earth. Let us not miss taking the lesson by imagining that this law was for Israel, but not for other people. The contrary is affirmed in this very chapter, verses 23 and 24, where we are reminded that God visited his heavy judgments upon the Canaanitish nations precisely for this very thing, their doing of these things which are in this law of holiness forbidden. Hence the land spewed them out. Our modern democracies, English, American, French, German, or whatever they be, would do well to pause in their progressive repudiation of the law of God in many social questions and heed this solemn warning, for despite the unbelief of multitudes, the Holy One still governs the world, and it is certain that he will never abdicate his throne of righteousness to submit any of his laws to the sanctions of a public vote. I've been spending some time in Jeremiah, and I think I'm learning something in my old age, that my motivation for preaching is not applause. And it's not necessarily to be offensive. It is simply to be, first of all, a servant of God. And what men do with it becomes their responsibility. And if I finish up in jail or in a pit or whatever equivalent there is to Jeremiah's treatment, I suppose that's part of it. I remember as a young man, I wanted to know what happened to preachers, and I thought I'd go to the Bible, because I thought probably it was like commerce. You started in as office boy and then became a clerk and moved up until eventually became president. But I found that some kind of a different law obtained when I come to the Bible. Because I find most of the great men in the Bible finished up being sawn by wooden saws or hanging on a cross or getting their heads chopped off in a Roman cell. And I thought, not much future in this book. But the future of Christian service and Christian holiness is not a time-space future. And if the Word of God teaches anything at all, it teaches that the things that happen here are going to have their ultimacies beyond. And again, in the New Testament, you think the Old Testament's severe. The New Testament, with more clarity than the Old Testament by far, says very bluntly, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether they be good or bad. See how much grace you can extract from that. Well, maybe if I keep hurrying, I can get this over tonight. Let's turn to holiness in the New Testament. Let's treat it in the New Testament much as we did in the Old. Let's start out by defining the Word of God, defining the Word. As we said in the beginning of this study, the New Testament equivalent to Kodesh is Hagios. The Old Testament content given to Kodesh is carried over into the New Testament. Holiness in the New Testament is expressed chiefly through the adjective Hagios, which recurs some 230 times. And this word and its cognates are translated by the English words holy, holiness, saints, sanctify, and sanctification. Now, in this introduction to holiness, I've majored largely on the Old Testament, and the New Testament is sort of treated in a more limited way. But I'd like to call my first point reaffirmation, to show the continuity between the old and the new. And I quote 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. And I'm reading from the New American Standard. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now that's exactly what God said in Leviticus. The reason that I majored on Leviticus is because the Holy Ghost majors on Leviticus. It's repeated in Deuteronomy. It's echoed again and again by the prophets. It is taught unequivocally by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And every aspect of the moral side of the law is reintroduced into the New Testament. All of the Ten Commandments, with the exception of the Sabbath, which is treated in a different way because it had a larger meaning, every one of the other commandments are reincorporated into the New Testament and occur there very clearly, but are intensified. And if anything, upgraded by what we'll deal with in our next point. What I'm trying to do here with reaffirmation is simply say that the New Testament says the basis of New Testament holiness is the same basis that was presented in the Old Testament in Leviticus. You shall be holy, for I am holy. While the New and Better Covenant provides a greater revelation of God in incarnation and knowledge, the divine character remains unchanged. Peter repeats the Levitical record, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," as the ground for holiness and purity. Holiness, then, is likeness to God, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament. So when we're talking about holiness, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, we're talking about one and the same thing. We're talking about the unchangeable character of God, which is to be reproduced in our lives, individually and corporately. Now, the second point I want to make is incarnation. And I want to come at it from this standpoint, if I might. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Now, in the Old Testament, God spoke to men through prophets. God spoke to men through prophets, revealing his character, commands, and provisions. I hope you heard the word provisions. In the New Testament, however, God becomes a man and we can behold his glory. Now we know what holiness looks like and can see the untainted purity of God lived out in a human body in a time-space world. So we have this advantage over the Old Testament saints who had really nothing more than the limited revelation of God in historical manifestation from time to time. There was something intermittent about the Old Testament. There is something that is chronic or uninterrupted about the New. Prophets over 1,500 years delivered God's will in the Old Testament, while by a one stage act, God was incarnate in Christ. And if anything, our responsibility to the law of God is heightened and amplified by the fact that we have not only the Word of God concerning holiness in the Old Testament, but we have that very Word incarnated and personified and walking in example of that holiness in the impeccable life that he lived. For it is said of him he did no sin. So that the requirements on us for holiness, I would say that we probably will be judged much more severely on our violations of God's law than will the Old Testament saints who didn't have the advantage of incarnation. If it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will for Tyre and Sidon who had the ministry of the incarnate God, then I think that same principle obtains in general, that it will be more tolerable for Old Testament saints in the day of judgment than it will for New Testament saints. Because of all they had were prophets, and they responded or didn't respond. We respond or don't respond, not in terms of human prophets, but in terms of the incarnate Word. So if anything, in fact, I have read numerous theologians who say that the standards of response on the part of the Old Testament saints just is not tolerable today. And yet I find the response on the part of many New Testament Christians to be far below the standard of the response of Old Testament saints. In connection with the incarnation, I'd like to read a passage from Sidlow Baxter. I would like to have quoted him more, but he inclines to a verbosity that doesn't lend itself to notation. But this is rather beautiful. He does have very beautiful picturesque language, but you don't want to write it all out. And I wrote this all in longhand, so. But J. Sidlow Baxter writes, "What is it then that we see in Jesus? He was often in secret prayer, but he was no mystic. He was fond of periodic solitude, but he was no monastic. He was abstemious, but he was no ascetic. He had nothing in common with the religious zealots and their contentious violence, yet neither did he ever once visit the nonpartisan Essenes in their cloistered isolationism. There was moral apartness, yet no social aloofness. There was sanctity, but no frigidity. He abhorred hypocrisy, but was overflowingly sympathetic where there was contrition. He neither fawned on the rich nor despised the poor. He neither coveted wealth nor condoned poverty. He never compromised principle a hair's breadth, yet he was a congenial mixer with a keen aliveness toward people and things. He had boundless compassion, friendship, understanding for boys and girls, for the aged, for the sick, for the suffering, for the bad who wanted to be different and the good who wanted to be better. He saw God everywhere and in everything, and his master passion was to do the Father's will. He was utterly guileless in his self-abnegating outreach of heart to heal and mend and bless others. He was the sublimest embodiment of gracious otherness ever known. And most significant of all, in revealing the one true Godhead, he revealed also the one ideal manhood. There is no mistaking him except by the blind. He is God manifest in the flesh, sinless in essence, stainless in conduct, guileless in motive, quenchless in love. In Jesus, the ideal and the actual are one. He is the superb norm of true humanhood, that is, humanhood as originally created and divinely intended." I think that's an exquisite portrayal of Jesus. Now, to maintain the continuity of the old into the new, we have the reaffirmation of Peter quoting Leviticus 19:2. But we have the considerable historical advance of the whole question of holiness in that God gathers up all the essence of his verbalized law in the Old Testament and incarnates it in one person whom he walks across the stage of history and whose record he supernaturally inscripturates in a word that he, with equal supernaturalness, maintains and preserves so that we are sitting tonight with the open record before us. Which is rather remarkable, given the fate of many other books. So we not only have the reaffirmation of God's intention for holiness, we have the incarnation of God's holiness in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus. Now I want to move from that to elective purpose. And if you remember, this morning I asked you to keep in mind the relationship between holiness and the word chosen in the Old Testament. I want to move into the new and show you the parallel between what we ran into in the old and what is now declared in the new. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love." Now, will you notice that the purpose of His choice before the foundation of the world was that when we responded to the specific and effectual call of His election, it was for the purpose of being holy. It is noteworthy that in this famous long sentence of rich redemption blessings, the first aim is holiness as having been secured for us. So before anything else is mentioned, the primary object of our election is that we should be holy. Now, that we should serve Him and we should do 1,000 other things is not ruled out. But right off the bat, we are informed that the purpose of God's electing us is for the purpose of making us holy. Holiness is the prime intention of divine election. Not my happiness, not my getting all my needs met, but my responding to the majesty of His sovereignty and being holy. Bringing me to the next point, that holiness is the purpose of our calling. 2 Timothy 1:9. "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling," or a calling involving holiness, "not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." What was His eternal purpose in electing us and effectually calling us into fellowship with Himself and His Son, Jesus Christ? What was His purpose in doing that? The purpose of His effectual call was to make us holy. Now, I don't hear that note. I don't hear the note of magisterial, sovereign demand. I hear the note of Santa Claus with a bag full of goodies. Now, that He has a bag full of goodies is true, but that is His prime approach to us is not true. Before you and I partake of the goodies, we confess Him as Lord. And the first command of His Lordship is that we start to deliberately and systematically and diligently apply ourselves to understanding His nature from the Word and patterning ourselves after the incarnation of that nature in Jesus Christ. And the Bible is very clear that likeness to Jesus Christ is the heart of the purpose of God, for He hath predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, the predestination is to eternal life. We're not questioning that. But if we say predestination to eternal life and leave out the intermediate intention of that predestination, then we get in to a kind of Calvinistic antinomianism, which teaches that as long as you believe in election, that proves you're elect. Well, the fact that I believe in electricity doesn't prove I'm an electrician. And what He is saying is that the purpose of His predestination is to conform us to the image of incarnate holiness. Now, everything else has to bow to that central purpose of God. And that's not what I hear. I don't hear people called to lordship. I don't hear people called to the total capitulation of all of their rights to King Jesus. I don't hear Emmanuel's kingly rights maintained. I don't hear people saying that King Jesus calls you to be his slave. I don't hear that. I hear God watered down until he's a kind of a timid, inoffensive offerer of sovereign and mighty help, but he really won't interfere with you. He's not going to change him, and now don't be afraid, but he'll do all these things for you. That isn't the kind of God I hear. I hear a God who comes to a man and makes demands of him. That's why I thrilled at Ben's presentation of evangelistic confrontation. I sometimes wonder, you know, and what you do with these tapes, I think you need to be careful, because I share my heart here in a way that I probably wouldn't otherwise, but I have some serious questions sometimes about who really becomes Christians at situations where people are supposed to become Christians. It doesn't surprise me that the percentage of people who give any evidence of continuity in Christian things is, in most instances, less than 5% of those who respond. We don't find that percentage bettered until we go back to a preacher like Dwight L. Moody, in spite of the fact that his main theme was the love of God. As you read his sermons and as you study his life, was a man who was extremely dedicated to holiness, who on a Sunday, no matter how far the Sunday meeting was, refused to take public transportation or cause anybody to drive him by a horse and buggy, but would get up in time to walk the miles to the place where he preached rather than violate the laws of God's Sabbath as he understood them. Well, you can call him a legalistic Sabbatarian, but I would rather go with him at the judgment seat than with some of us who take questionable risks about how we handle the Lord's Day. Now, you go back beyond Moody and you come to Finney, and you find that Finney's results were 87%. Jonathan Edwards' results were up in the same bracket. Why? Because these men approached sinners on the basis of God's sovereign confrontational will being responded to, and a total submission of their lives, their business, their finance, their conduct, and the result of their ministries was that entire towns would close their saloons, gamblers couldn't exist, prostitutes got converted, and entire towns were sanctified. I sometimes think that we're hearing another gospel. Let me add to 2 Timothy 1:9, Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Holy brethren. I'm going to be dealing, because I know that some of you think that I'm hitting the behavioral pretty hard and I'm not dealing with the positional and the legal. And any of you who know me know that I'm very strong on that. But let me tell you this. If you've read Finney's autobiography, Finney, and I'm not I don't hold any brief for Finney's theology. I don't think evangelists were good theologians. I don't think prophets are good theologians. But if you read Finney's autobiography, Finney was trained by who was it? Dr. Gill in hyper-Calvinism, and he rebelled against hyper-Calvinism. Now, a lot of people have rebelled against hyper-Calvinism and had gone to the other side and had become universalists, so that the New England states had hyper-Calvinism, universalism, and Unitarianism. Well, he wasn't going to go to Unitarianism, and he wasn't going to go to universalism, so all that he had left was to modify hyper-Calvinism. But he said later on that as God anointed him for his service, that when he went into hyper-Calvinistic areas, he preached like a universalist. And he said when he went into hyper-universalistic areas, he preached like a hyper-Calvinist. Now, what was he saying? He was saying, they don't need to hear about the all-comprehending love of God in the universalist area. They've driven that into the ground. What they need to hear about is the sovereign electing God who requires holiness as a demonstration of their election. Now, when it came into a hyper-Calvinistic area, the very opposite was true. They needed to be jarred loose because they believed that only the people who believed in election were elect. And the story goes about a young minister that took over a Scottish Presbyterian hyper-Calvinistic church. And the first Sunday he preached, he dared to say, "Whosoever will." And afterward he was taken to task by one of the old elders, and he said, "Sandy, you didn't preach to the elect this morning." Sandy looked at the old elder. He said, "Sir, if you put a chalk mark on the back of the elect, I'll be sure to preach to them in the future." Now, that was a profound response, because what he was saying was, the old elder believed that everybody there, because they believed in election, were elect. That preacher knew different. He knew that the people who were elect bore the fruits of election, which was holiness. The purpose of the effectual call is to separate us unto God and constitute us holy, positionally and experientially. My next point is that holiness is not only the purpose of his call, but it is the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Now remember, we're in the New Testament. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Sanctification is a cognate. It's in the Hagios family. Now notice where he puts holiness. I'm sure he doesn't intend to confine it here, but look where he puts it firstly. "That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Well, let me ask you today, what is the basic sin that is cursing America? Sex. Now, you know, if we say that in certain social circles, we'd be laughed to scorn, because this is the age of sexual freedom, sexual liberation. But even in government, and I get this from people who live in Washington, they say that our government is shot through with sexual irregularity. And we only have to look at the recent history of some of the scandals in our government, as i.e. Mills and others who were high up in the echelons of government. Here was, and I'm not saying this judgmentally, but here is a man, Mills, in one of the most powerful committees in our nation, who was an alcoholic and who eventually was unmasked as an immoral man. So we're not just talking about sex on Skid Row or sex in the seedy areas. We're talking about sex being, our whole society is shot through with sex. Is it that in violating sex, we're violating the family, and in violating the family, we're violating the fundamental cornerstone of the whole understanding of God's holiness? That God has planned to move into humanity through the family institution as the basic sample of community? And that as the family goes, so goes the redeemed community. As the family and the redeemed community go, so goes the secular community. You see, I said in the break, I think, to Peter, before we too loudly curse the secular government, let us remember that we are the people who are supposed to be mediating the holiness of God to civil authorities. If they're failing, the mediation is undoubtedly questionable, and it undoubtedly is. If you've got clergy who are sponsoring ungodly things, like sponsoring homosexuality and sponsoring sexual freedoms, and I hate to go into all of this sordid thing, what can you expect from a world that isn't presumably under the same regime of authority? While the world and state secular government, civil authority, are directly responsible to God, that there is a body of Scripture that addresses magistrates and princes and people in authority, there's a body of scripture that you and I are to mediate to them. We don't want to take over their job, but we have the task of telling them what their job is in the light of God's word. Now, if we can't govern our own house, how in the world can we talk to them? And what percentage of blame must we bear for what they're doing for the simple reason that we failed to example God, let alone declare to them God's word? This is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness. And he puts it right in the realm of sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. There you have it again. Make you holy. Entirely. Entirely. Somebody says, oh, that's entire sanctification. Well, what other kind is there? See, I have a series on perfection. And people say, goodness, you're not going to, you don't believe in perfection. Well, what's my alternative? Shall I preach blessed imperfection? And I was confronted again and again. You're not going to teach, you don't believe in perfection. I said, well, what's my alternative? Of course I believe in perfection. Not that I have already attained. But what I'm reaching for is not some kind of compromising imperfection that God's held out to me. What God has held out to me as my goal is not a godly Billy Graham or whoever. It's nothing less than incarnate holiness. He has predestinated me to be personally, behaviorally, intellectually conformed to the image of incarnate holiness. Now, what do I do with that? I'll stop preaching on perfection and say, now, that would be nice, but it's unattainable, so here's canon law. Here's the Talmud. Here's our Protestant Talmud. You measure up to this. One escapade a year, I think you'll understand. Now may the God of peace himself make you holy entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's rather significant and frightening that we're going to have to give an account for the deeds done in the body. Why did God single out the body? Doesn't he know my soul is saved and my spirit is worshipful? But the manifestation of my interior is evident by what I do with my body. And that very powerful teaching in 1 Corinthians 6, where he speaks about if any man be joined to a harlot, is one flesh. He's talking about the disposition of our body, and he goes on to say, you are bought with a price, you are not your own, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are his. The next thing I want to say is that, moving from the personal to the corporate, that holiness is the character of the corporate community. Ephesians 2:19-22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, here it is now, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, what are you saying about us individually is now amplified into the corporate. That our communities are to be holy temples for God's dwelling. Therefore, individual holiness must become corporate holiness. Now, if individual holiness has its whole code of covenantal directions, corporate holiness has its code. And if you want to consider that code, you'll take the Greek word that is translated by two English words, one another. Take all the one another's in the New Testament and see what it says to you. I delivered that to a body of ministers a few years ago, and I got about halfway through, and I heard audible groans. Now, these were all ministers, and I considered them to be godly, good men. They began to groan because they realized that they had violated the canon of corporate holiness. Ephesians 5:25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Now we're talking about the corporate community being holy and blameless. Colossians 3:12-13, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, there's the one another, and forgiving each other, there it is again, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. God's aim is not only personal holiness, but corporate holiness. 1 Peter 2:5-9. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Holy priesthood. Spiritual sacrifice is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is Old Testament language. A people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The redeemed community is the final corporate expression of God in history, is to preserve a collective united example of the triune God. Let me deal finally then with the provision for realizing holiness as outlined in the New Testament. First, the legal and positional separation of the elect in Hebrews 10:10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 13:12, therefore also that he might sanctify the people through his own blood suffered outside the gate, that he might make his people holy. Now, this is positional sanctification, and I'm taking it for granted that you understand this. I haven't dealt with the redemptive side simply because it's not the redemptive side we need to hear. We need to hear the obedient side. We need to hear the side of specifics. We need to hear where holiness resides in areas that we have been dealing with. These have not altered. These have not been abrogated. There's nothing in the New Testament that says that you can mistreat the stranger. The Old Testament man had to be good to a stranger, but you can mistreat him. There's nothing in the New Testament that says that you can engage in mixtures now, that was just for the other. That's not been abrogated. There are things that have been abrogated, but if they've been abrogated, they've been replaced by something better and something that's actually more intensely demanding. If the Old Testament law through the prophets was demanding, what do you think the New Testament law delivered on the Holy Mount by Jesus in his sermon, what do you think of that? That's an intensification. That's an amplification. That's a refinement of the law. It's an interpretation of the law. It's much more demanding. The New Testament makes demands of holiness on us that the Old Testament doesn't say anything about. There's a higher code of behavior in the New Testament by far than in the Old. You think the Old is severe. You haven't read the New. Now, I'm not ruling out the redemptive side. I'm just saying that as redeemed people, all the demands of incarnate holiness are laid upon us. Not because they're onerous, not because they're painful, but because they're protective, because they are character building, they're God glorifying. And if you want to put it on the side of what does it do for me, it teaches you how to live life without running into all the shoals. The believer is circumcised, cut off, separated from legal identification with the condemned first Adam, and legally and positionally related to the justified last Adam. But let me hasten to add that justification, while it does provide us with an alien righteousness, cannot be separated from regeneration, which provides us with an imparted righteousness. That there's no such thing as a justified, unregenerate person. When one of the Roman Catholic charismatic periodicals carried an article by one of their theological leaders, charismatic leaders, in which I think the title was Roman Catholics Need Conversion, he said that while many of them were safe in the ark of the church, many of them needed to be personally converted to Jesus Christ. Now that's good, sound Roman Catholic teaching as far as I understand it. But I think it's kind of Protestant too. I think there are a lot of people that are taking refuge in doctrinal viewpoints, historical identity with church, a lot of things. I don't think we can point the finger at the Roman Catholics. I think we've got the very same thing in Protestantism. And let me say very simply, and this is as self-condemning as it you might feel it is condemning to you, I stand condemned for my failure to respond to the demands of God's holiness. And I plead His mercy and I pledge my obedience. And I probably have to do this periodically. But my heart has no desire to sin. My heart hates sin. My heart knows the fruit of sin. My heart knows the pain of sin. I bear the scars of sin. I it's not my friend. My heart hungers after God. It pants after God. I want to be holy. If you want to put it in this lowest common denominator, I want to be holy because that's the only way to be happy. It is said of Jesus that He was anointed with the oil of gladness above His fellows, the reason being He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. You want the recipe for happiness, love righteousness and hate iniquity. Now, I'm not going into the positional side. I'm saying if you're a genuine believer tonight, then you are sanctified legally in the sight of God, having been cut off in the circumcision of Jesus Christ. That's all a given in what I'm doing. I'm moving from that to the fruit of regeneration. I think that we have so depended on justification, and we should in certain areas, that we've not understood that there is a fruit of justification that comes in confidence and rest and peace with God, but there's a fruit of regeneration that comes in the peace of God. The second provision for our holiness is the word of truth. John 17:17, make them holy in the truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:19, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. The word quickens us into new creation life and informs and enables us to grow and mature in that life which is characterized by holiness or godlikeness. The third provision for our sanctification is the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, made holy, or sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He said, as I preach the gospel to the Gentiles and I bring them to Christ, it is with the purpose of making them holy. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification, or making holy by the Spirit. Now, we're sanctified positionally, we're sanctified experientially and behaviorally by the Word of God. The dynamic of our sanctification is the Holy Spirit. I cannot be sanctified by a human response to God's law. I can't obey God's law. The law will not will not yield to the measure of my human obedience. If I'm going to respond to the law with any degree of success, I've got to have the dynamic of the Holy Spirit to enable me to do it. 1 Peter 1:1-2. An apostle of Jesus Christ to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The very work of the Spirit in approaching us with conviction, with a view to conversion, is with a view to making us holy. The Holy Spirit says, I come to convert you to holiness. Isn't that good Baptist doctrine, Frank? Note the inseparability of the Word and the Spirit. They act together in all of God's creative and redemptive operations. Let me speak of the fourth and the fifth things quickly now. For the human response, we are not X'd out. Romans 6:19, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in holiness. Our responsibility, our human response, is to yield to God's provisions, and so, by His Word and His Spirit, combined with our obedience, we shall be brought into that likeness. Romans 6:22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in holiness, and the outcome, eternal life. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. That's a tough one. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? My simple comment is, having come into the dimension of redemption, regeneration, and renewal, we are now enabled to break with the old enslavement and live a new life as slaves of a new and holy master. The final means of sanctification is chastisement. Hebrews 12:10. Speaking of our human fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness. God is active in the believer's life in instruction and correction to produce holiness. Where this divine activity is missing, the validity of a person's salvation is in question.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.